Now, it's always a good thing, of course, to mark God's mercies in our life, especially as we come to the end of each year. And one of the ways in which we mark the mercies of God is, as I've already indicated, reflection. When we reflect and we think back on the past year as to the ways in which the Lord has led us and guided us in all of our ways, we have so much to think about, so much to rejoice in. We think of the trials that God has given us grace to overcome, the many answers to prayers, and so much more. And so when we reflect, what we are doing is setting down a marker within our life this day. And we're erecting, as it were, a memorial of Ebenezer in our hearts. We say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so, as I said, we mark the mercies of God. Psalm 34 is such a psalm that we are reading before us. It is a psalm of David that is very clear from the title that you have in your Bible. And if you read the title of Psalm 34, it will indicate that this psalm was written during the time when David changed his behaviour before Abimelech or before Achish. It's one or the other. It's the same person, but a different name given in different passages of Scripture. And remember how David in 1 Samuel 21, he came before the gates of Gath. He was running for his life from King Saul. He was in danger of his life, and he was certainly afraid. And as he came before the gates of Gath to approach this Philistine king, he was identified as being the slayer of thousands, the famous King David. And for some reason that we can't explain, and we have to say to ourselves, it was a questionable action of David. He changed his behaviour. He pretended. He pretended to be something that he wasn't. He took upon him the form of a madman. If you read 1 Samuel 21, you'll find that passage of Scripture. And of course, the Philistine king dismissed him. And he fled and he ran to the cave Adullam. And then that leads us to the next chapter of his life. And so while the background to this psalm, it was most likely written in reflection of those circumstances, not so much during them, but as he looked back upon an occasion. And it was a time of great trial for David. And while his individual action at that time was something we can't quite grasp or understand, why he would act and why he would pretend in such a fashion as this, we have to remind ourselves that the confidence of David remains strong. And the reason why we know that is when we look at Psalm 34, he looks back upon an occasion and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. And the psalm itself is a very clear record of the confidence that David had in God at all times. So while we're not going to justify the fact he pretended, the Lord overruled in his life and delivered him. And is that not the way so often God has dealt with us? That despite at times the foolish decisions that we make and the wrong steps that we take in the course of any given year, we are at this place in life and we say that God has overruled. And he's been kind to us and gracious and has forgiven us according to the mercy which is in Jesus Christ. And so David pens Psalm 34. It is a most beautiful psalm. In many ways more than we realise. It's only when you start to study the details of the psalm that you see certain things. For example, if you read Psalm 34 in its Hebrew original, it is classified as an alphabetical psalm. So that just simply means there are a couple of them in Psalms, and it's where each verse is almost in exact accordance with the Hebrew alphabet. So each verse begins with the Hebrew letters, so the first one being Aleph, and then Beth, and you'll notice each line in the Hebrew original begins with A, B, C in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's a remarkable thing. It's things we don't realise in our English translation. We don't see them. That's why Psalms belongs to the section of the songs and the poetry, because here are beautiful aspects to them. And this is why they demand our attention and why they are such tremendous aids in devotion. It's why we pray over them, isn't it? And we take these words and we ourselves can bring them before the Lord. And it is entirely suitable in our contemplation of what has passed in the year of 2012. It's a way for us to mark God's hand in our life, isn't it? We can look at this psalm and we can see how there are these aspects of commands or calls to worship. And dear believer, that's the very thing that I want to bring before you as a message this morning. Three calls to worship. And it's a message that I want to use as a way of looking back, but also preparing us for looking ahead. And so really we're getting two for one here in the message. And that's not bad. We like the bargains at this time of year. So Psalm 34, we're looking at three calls to worship. The first one is this one. A call to adore the great God. It's a very simple one, but it's essential. A call to adore the great God. Verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," David says, "and let us exalt his name together." What a clear call comes from this great man of God. Now notice this call to adoration. It has three facets to it. First of all, there was an individual aspect to this call. You see, there's no use of inviting others to come to worship with you in God's house. I've said on previous occasions, and I maintain it here in the church, the best way in which we build up the work of God and we invite people along is individual invitation. People that we know and we're friendly with, and we have those barriers already broken down. There's not a cold barrier between us. We can speak to them warmly. We can invite them, "Come with me as we worship God together." That's the sense of verse 3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." He's inviting people to worship God. But it begins with his individual life. Notice in the first verse, David does that very thing that he invites others to do. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And here you have his inward private worship. "I will bless the Lord at all times." That refers to his individual life, but he speaks in the outward sense as well. And he says that his praise shall continually be in my mouth and my soul shall boast. So what exists in the heart and the soul of David is there first, and then he declares it openly. And he can boast in God. He's not of the hypocritical nature that says, "Well, I'm going to boast in God," but there's no individual worship. There's no inward adoration. That's not David. "I will bless the Lord." And let me remind you of something very crucial to his adoration. He says, "At all times." At all times. And so, praising God here is not a matter of being a fair weather worshipper. It's very easy, isn't it? We can come together, all going well, everything's fine, and it's an easy life so far, and we say, "Lord, we praise you for all the good things that we have." But he's not a fair weather worshipper, because the context of David's life tells us that. He's going out of one trial into another trial. He's going from one difficulty to another difficulty. He's not David here, the conqueror, who everyone is loving him and singing his praises. He's running for his life. But he says, "At all times, I will praise God." And that, my friend, is a very important and true mark of a believer who knows the Lord. And who is walking with God at all times. Has that been the case as we look back over 2012? I think we all have to say at certain points of the year, it's not been the case. We've had our head hang low and we've been discouraged. And in those times, we've not adored our God as we should. And we've confessed that before the Lord. Well, let's seek to go on from there into the next year. And say, "At all times, my mouth will be ready to praise the Lord, whatever it means and whatever lies ahead of me." And so praising the Lord is not so much the problem with God's people. It's the at all times bit. You'll find many people to say praise the Lord, but you'll find very few people to say at all times. And that's what is the key here as we come to adore God. But David, he resolves to praise God, and he boasts. And the world may laugh and ridicule you for doing that. And they may say to you, well, why praise a God that clearly is not helping you? The reason why is because the world, that is those who are unsaved and those that have not the mind of Christ, they do not see the ways in which God helps. It's very sort of in a simple way in which God should help according to the world. He should just do what you say and act when you call upon him. But the true believer will say that God's ways are mysterious. He plants his footsteps in the seas. He rides upon the storms. We know that behind that frowning providence, the hymn writer says, there is a smile. God has ways which are beyond us. And that's the very reason why David is boasting in God, because by his experience he knows the ways in which the Lord has delivered him on previous occasions. So he can draw from his own life, and he says, I will praise the Lord. And so then he brings it to everyone else. And he says, magnify the Lord with me. I'm leading you in that pathway. And I'll ask you to do this. Pray for me as I pray for you. That we have that relationship one with the other. So I can lead the way and say that I will boast in God, but bring you with me. And let us worship God together. Then there's also collective adoration, because we note the company here that is in verse 2. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. What does that mean? It means that not everyone took notice of what David was doing in his worship of the Lord, but some did. And they were described as humble people. They were the lowly ones. And they heard and they were glad. And that means that they were in tune with God. It's very important for us, dear Christian, to be in tune with the Lord. To be walking in step with his will and his mind. There are so many, we can say, and they are out of step with the Lord. There are many, and of course we think more so of those who are unconverted, and they have setbacks in life, but what do? Instead of being humble and submitting themselves to God, they say, well, it's just a setback, and I will improve in the year ahead, and I will succeed, and I will resolve, and I will do this. And there's no thought of God in their life. It's all their own scheming and all their own planning. But here we find that there is a company of people identified as the humble, and they hear, and they are glad. And they join with David in this chorus. And they know that the help of man is a vain and an empty thing. And they boast in God. They empty themselves of pride. And they rely on the Lord for all of their strength and all of their help that is needed. And so David here is starting a snowball. It's starting to roll. I will bless the Lord. The humble shall hear. He's gathering adherence to what he's doing. That's what we want to see. Then he brings it further afield. And he says, now magnify the Lord with me. And he brings this all to the people of God. And this for me is such a clear text of scripture to drive us onwards from year to year. Magnify the Lord with me. And can you please take note of David's expression of heart here? Never lose sight of the little words that you have in scripture. Oh, magnify. He means it. It's a burden within his heart. It's not a superficial, weak and limited call. This is a deep call, a heartfelt call. And he says, magnify the Lord with me. Why is it? Because there are many who won't. There are many who won't. There are many who have no thought of God or of their soul. There are many who have been content to go through this time of year and not think about the Lord. And there are many who will enter into a year and the Lord is not in their plans. And that's a tragic reality. Just for example, was illustrated, it's only last Sunday before I came to church, someone who is a family member, not a Christian, but they just were speaking to me, and then said, "Oh yes, it's Sunday, you have to go to church," as if there was no registering in their head. But this is God's day that He has set aside for His worship. And that is tragically the picture throughout this country in which we live, more or less. We rejoice for pockets where it's not the case, but we see how it is the case. Now we have to remind ourselves that we are not going to be in that company. We are going to remind ourselves that we have a great calling and a duty to assemble ourselves together week after week and to magnify the Lord with me. And so can I say this in the words of David? "So will I see you in the coming year? I trust I will, I think I will, and I hope so. Will I see you? Will you join with me regularly as we come and worship the Lord together? And will you extend that invitation to others around you? And say, come and magnify the Lord with me." And that is what the coming of ourselves together here in this place of worship is. It's why we meet. We come to give praise to God, don't we? And to worship Him as He would want us to worship Him. And there's a thought there in verse 3 of the magnifying of the Lord. Of course, we can't increase the Lord's character. We can't add on to God more than He is. We can't take anything from God. He is impeccable and perfect and complete and infinite in all of His ways. But what we can do is magnify who God is. And make more of the Lord in our life and in the life around us. What does Satan do? And what do we do at times? Sometimes we blame Satan for everything, and we shouldn't, because we're just as guilty. But at times, Satan does do this as well. We magnify things out of control. We allow the small things to be blown out of proportion, whether they are personal problems in life or things that we are anticipating that are lying ahead of us. And those things which we should cast into the hands of God, we are either ourselves or allowing Satan to magnify them. And so they become the whole instead of the part. And here the emphasis and the onus is upon us magnifying the Lord in our sight and in our worship. And wouldn't that be a blessed thing for us to do this year? That when we are tempted to magnify a problem, to say, "I will magnify God. And I will place Him first before all others." And so here is a call to adore a great God. Secondly, in verse 8, we have a call to experience the good God. A call to experience the good God. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." There's a very familiar text of Scripture. It's one that many of God's people have been blessed by. It's in Nahum 1 and verse 7, one of the minor prophets. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him." And let me say to you this morning, more often than not, the most profitable way to gauge the goodness of God is when, like gold, we are tried in the fire. The goodness of God is so often related to those that trust in Him in times of trouble. Because that's how we see the goodness of God. That's how we begin to appreciate exactly what it means to us. So that we are not going around with empty words and saying, "Well, the Lord is a good God." But we can't say that, "Well, this is why He's a good God. And how I can prove to you and demonstrate in my life how good He has been to me." So that, dear believer, brings us into the realm of personal experience. What we've been through and how we apply it to our life. And so David does that very thing, doesn't he? He draws others around him. He says, "Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say." In fact, in verse 11, he has that very statement. "Come, ye children, And I like to think now of people gathering around this wise man of God, and they're listening. And he has experience to give in his own age, his words to impart to them. And the very thing that he brings to them is a need for them to personally experience the goodness of God. For them to appreciate for themselves how good the Lord is. He says in verses 4 to 6, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Verse 6, this poor man cried. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. You know, just think about it for a moment. How low David must have been to think of himself in those ways. A poor man. I'm a poor person. He was at a difficult place, to say the least. But he says, look what I did. I sought the Lord with all of my heart, and he heard me. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And this poor man cried and saved him out of all of his troubles. And as he draws on that experience, he says, now you have to do this. You have to do this. You have to taste in verse 8, and you have to see that the Lord is good. And David's not selfish here. He brings and insists others to draw on the goodness of God in similar times. Now, for those of us who are not Christians, this remains one of the most persuasive pleas to come to know the Lord as our Saviour. In so many ways we can take this verse and apply it to just being a Christian, being saved and coming to know Christ. Oh, taste and see. Taste and see how good the Saviour is to the soul. Blessed is the one that trusts in him. Can you think of a clearer call to be a Christian than that? But I want to think of it, of course, in relation to us as God's people. What are the actions here? Well, tasting. What does tasting mean? Well, tasting is a way in which we appreciate the very various qualities of food, the varying and the various qualities of food, isn't it? So, if we think of eating, maybe you're like some people, you just sort of throw the food in your mouth and you swallow it straight away. You don't really taste what the food is like. It depends on the meal, maybe, and what you're going to eat, and you have to do your best. But generally speaking, you put the food in, and then the taste buds are there, and you begin to pick up all the different tastes. Some are pleasant, some are different, some maybe are not quite as pleasant, but you have to keep going, of course, so not to us offend. Well, think of that in relation to the Lord. He satisfies us as we feed on him, but when you taste the Lord, you start to realize the individual qualities and attributes about the Lord himself. How good he is. How kind. How blessed. How merciful. How just. How righteous. How altogether lovely. And the more that we spend time feeding on God, the more we will taste, the more we will see, and the more we will grow. You see the logic there and the relation of one word to the other? Some will only taste sin. And it has a sweet taste to a certain degree. Of course it does. It's why people are so addicted to it. But afterwards, its bitter aftertaste is exposed. And it wears us down. It destroys us. But here we are to taste and to see how good the Lord is. It opens our eyes. And that's why I'm saying how suitable this verse of Scripture is in relation to being a Christian in the first place. Because it reminds me of the very beginning when man fell into his sin. You see, here in Psalm 34, you have the reverse to the fall. What happened with Adam? What happened with Eve? They saw, they tasted, and they fell, and they were blind to their spiritual senses, but open to their sins. And it's when a soul will see Christ for who he is, and taste, and see, that the blindness of their eyes is taken away, and they see the beauty of Christ. So for us as dear believers, it is the same. taste and see how the Lord is good. And it meant also the Lord Jesus Christ tasting death for us so that we could see his salvation. He took every last drop of God's anger and wrath and he drank it, the Father's cup. He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. And the Lord says, now taste me. Prove me. He doesn't disappoint. I don't know if everyone here is a Christian. I trust that you are. We use that word very loosely these days. But truly converted to Christ, are we? Have we seen how good the Lord is? Or is it something that you think, well, I don't identify with that. I don't understand what the preacher is saying. I don't understand anything of what that means. It means that you haven't seen. It means you've never tasted. And it means that you have to come now. And I will talk to you as believers as well, because we all find ourselves in that situation where we lose our taste for the Lord. We get cold. We use that cliche sometimes, don't we? There's nothing like mother's cooking. We have to say the times to please mother, in case we could upset her along the way. But you understand what the cliche means. It's a referring back to something that you are familiar with. Something that you grew up with. Something that you're used to. And I think as God's people, we've often moved away. We've tasted other things. Our senses are not as sharp as what they once were spiritually. The hymn writer speaks of that blessedness that once he knew when first he saw the light. How the fire burned so more intensely and how the fervor was so much more in his soul. But sometimes with the increase of years and the advance of what we think is wisdom, we lose the fire for God. And we lose our love for the Lord. And that ought to be the case. And so we bring ourselves collectively and we say, oh, taste and see. Let's get back to basics and see how good the Lord is. And of course, the tasting, the seeing is a way of describing all what trust and faith is about. Those words, again, are very loose used words in today's society. Faith. And most people would find it very hard to describe what they mean by faith. It's a concept rather than a means. And Scripture identifies faith as an instrument by which we rest on Christ. So if my faith is weak and trembling, that really doesn't matter. Because my faith is not going to save me. It's Christ that saves my soul. And if I anchor my soul on Christ, he is my salvation. And so here, the trusting of the Lord, the tasting and the seeing. That's a lovely way of describing what we mean by trust. And it leads to happiness. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. And lastly, as I finish, and very quickly, we have a call here then to revere the gracious God. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And this final expression concerns a very integral part in any worship of God, and that is fear. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we know the scriptures say. And you know the fear here is not being afraid of God. I've tried to stress that on other occasions. God's people are not afraid of God, but we are fearful. We are reverent. We come before his presence. It's why we have a worship service where we come before the Lord reverently. Because we realize that while God is very near to us in Christ, that we do not come to God flippantly. We revere his presence. We know how holy and just he is. And how he delights in a worship that is ordered according to his word. And here David, as he brings this call to the people, he says, fear the Lord, ye his saints. And he calls upon the title of the saints as the believers of God. And that word saint, as you should know, means someone who is set apart, someone who is not of this earth. That's what the word means. Saint is not of the earth. It has nothing to do with being ethereal or being a phantom ghost or surrounded by a halo or carved out of marble to be falsely worshipped. It has nothing to do with the dead. We are dealing here with the living. The worship of God in this world concerns the living. And here in verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. And if we're in Christ, we have that title. I know that we don't go around and say, well, I'm a saint. And you can call me saint so-and-so and so forth. That's not what we're saying here. But we're describing what has happened to us. We're in Christ. We're not of the earth. We're set apart. And David says, O fear the Lord, ye his saints. You're his people. You belong to him. And so you must fear him accordingly. And how is this to be carried out? Well, there is reasoning to this call. There is no want to them that fear him. You know, David was facing a raged and complex life of King Saul. He faced a Philistine monarch in Achish or Abimelech. On every hand, he was afraid to a certain extent. And there was no man at this stage of his life that really was going to be of no help to him. And yet he looks back on that passage of time and he says, fear the Lord, because there is no want. There is no want to them that fear him. He delivered me out of all of my distresses, David says. I think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's what David is saying here. It may not be what we want for ourselves. Isn't that just the truth? I don't really care what others teach or say. The experience is God provides the need, not the greed, as the cliche is. And regardless of what is propelled forward from some pulpits, that is what the scripture says. And let me say, anything else is a debilitating doctrine to your soul. It really will be. The Lord does not, and can I say this carefully, deal in luxuries. He deals in necessities. Times the Lord will give an increase that we didn't look for. Some are blessed in those ways according to the labour of which they work, and it's the ways in which the Lord is seen fit to bless. But here the reference to not wanting, it is according to the need and necessity that they have. David was still in his muddle, wasn't he? Still in his trial. He wasn't airlifted out of it and placed into a safe kingdom. He still had to go through it. But he was enabled to go through it. He was provided throughout the trial. And that is a message we've sought always to bring here as a church. And we always will do, because it's a scriptural one. And it's the best one for you. There's no other message like it. There was a man who used to always say something to me. He said it a few times and he kept saying it time and time again. And so it sort of etched itself into my head. And he used to always say, well, if I was going to be a millionaire, I would be one, because the Lord says that they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing, and no good thing shall the Lord withhold from me. So if it was good for me to be a millionaire, I would be one. And you can see the logic of what he's saying. And I've heard that so many times, I've remembered that word for word in my mind. So that's why I can say it so quickly. And that's why the scripture is here. Fear the Lord. There is no want to them that fear. He won't abandon you. He won't neglect you. He gives what is best, and he will prove that over the course of every year, and it won't always be what is ideal, it won't always be what we think to ourselves, well, that is what I need right now, but what it will be is what you need, and what he sees fit to give. And in that sense, we look back and we say, Lord, over the year 2012, I have had no want. You sit here this morning, and I'm not saying that you've had it easy. No, not at all. But you can say it yourself, I don't want. God is my refuge. And God is my strength. And that's all that we need, isn't it? We look back over the year and we say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. We trust the Lord to bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen.